I did want to give something related to the leadership seminar training that we did earlier on pride versus humility. What I'd like to do is turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read a single verse to start with, and this is the title or theme of the entire sermon for today, and it's in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 16, where the Apostle John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." John gives us three temptations that everybody who has ever lived, or anybody who will ever live, will experience. And these temptations come to us through Satan the devil. And as I say, not only will all of us be tempted with one of these, but in actuality, every sin that we commit is preceded by one of these three items that's listed here: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. If I were to ask you to give me a definition of what all of those meant, could you? I would have said yes prior to me actually going through this study myself. When I realized, you know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, I could probably tell you what that meant, but pride of life, what's wrong with being proud of being alive? I'd say, what does that even mean? So I did a study on this myself. You may have even heard sermons given on this verse before. But because we were talking about pride and humility, I thought that I would go ahead and give this one as well today. To get the context of what John was talking about, I'd like to go back to verse 1 of John chapter 2, and let's get an idea of what it is that he was wanting to give to the people that were reading this letter. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you won't sin." So John was writing in the in this letter of his desire for people to learn how to overcome, how to gain the victory, and how to not sin. But he follows it up immediately with a sentence, and if anybody does, because I think John knew that everybody was going to be tempted and have problems, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this section deals with learning how to avoid sin, but John recognizing the fact that sin is something that's going to happen, and it's going to happen to all people. And he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for everyone who has ever lived. The death of Jesus Christ, was that one sacrifice was enough for every sin, for everybody who has ever sinned. Verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." All right, now what's he talking about? He's talking about how do we overcome sin? How do we stop with this process of sin that continually bogs us down? And he says a very simple statement: if you keep the commandments, it's going to keep you out of harm's way. Well, it's true. If we were to look at all of the commandments and everything that we did in life, like I was saying in leadership training earlier, if every time something happened, we looked in the mirror and we looked in the mirror of God's law and said, what are those Ten Commandments? Is what I'm about to do going to fall in line with what God says? But he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. Good beginning, you keep the commandments. As an example, if the commandment says don't lie, and you do, you feel guilty, you have this pang of guilt because you know you've done something wrong, and that's a good thing. Knowing the law of God is a very simple, in one sense, way, and yet at the same time, is that all there is to it? Wouldn't it be neat if that was all that we needed? You just give us those Ten Commandments, you put them on a plaque in your house, and every time you walk by, you read them, and then that just keeps you from sin, and sin will never happen. No, I think John recognizes the fact that he has said here, you need to keep the commandments, but now he's going to go on and he's going to say, but there are some temptations that are common to all of us, and we need to know what those are. Again, verse 5, if you keep his word, truly the love of God will be perfected in you. Again, that word perfected means mature. What is the idea here? Is the idea here to become perfect? No, the idea is to be, to grow up, to become mature. When you're a child, you learn certain things, and when you are older, you put away those childish things. You learn how to live the type of life that you truly need to lead. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked, just as Jesus Christ walked. I'm going to give you a story here toward the end of the sermon about how Jesus Christ walked. And I also am going to compare it to another story with how somebody else walked, another human being. And we're going to do a compare and contrast between these two individuals. And you will see that there are some of our ancestors did not walk as Christ walked. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Let me get back to that when I get there. Let's drop down to verse 12. This is almost written like a poem. It's very beautiful prose that John was writing, but he almost puts this into poetry, where he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Why would he speak straight to the children? Children have concerns that they've done wrong too. I had a 16-year-old write me just the last couple of weeks, thinking that he has committed the unpardonable sin. Children have issues that they need to deal with too. So John recognizes that. Little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, I'm writing you this. Verse 13, I write to you fathers. You know, fathers have issues that they need to overcome as well, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young adults, young people, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you overcome the wicked one. So he's telling us that the spiritual state of humans is, when they sin, they can come to God for forgiveness. When they do wrong, they can ask God in their time of repentance. But then verse 15, he changes the theme just a little bit, because he recognizes the fact, okay, I'm telling you, overcome sin. I'm telling you, obey, keep the commandments of God, and that can help you to stay away or to overcome sin. But then he realizes there's more to the story, and he's going to talk just a little bit more about this. Then he goes into verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father isn't in him." What is he talking about? Why is he going through this section of Scripture? I think that he is recognizing, and wisely so, that there are things that we want in this world. I mentioned in the leadership training, when I see a little Mazda Miata that goes by me, I want it. All right? That's just something that I want. In my kind of silliness, I think that I would look good in that little sports car with the top down and that little hat on. That's just something that I want. The things in this world can get in the way of us truly loving the Father. But then he says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." I want to reread that, and I want to take those three things out for a moment, the parenthetical expression, and just read the sentence for what it says. It says, "For all that is in the world is not of the Father, it's of the world." All. Everything that is in the world. And I think the reason why he said that was because he recognized that everybody, whoever lives, is going to be tempted. All that are in the world are subject to these three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What are those three things? Verse 17. And then he reminds them again, "The world is passing away and all the lust that's in it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever." If you can look, as John has told us many times, and as you've heard in a lot of sermons here, if you can look past this life, this physical life, at what's coming, recognize the fact that eternal life in God's kingdom for eternity, eternal life is eternal after all, you will get past the things that are in this life that can cause you to fall. So let's go through these three things today. Let's talk about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and see what those temptations are. As I stated earlier, I think that Paul and John and others who were writing in the New Testament recognized every sin that occurs that in our life that we are guilty of committing starts with one of these three temptations. So let's go through them and see what it is. What is lust of the flesh? Now, I won't ask you this out loud, but if you were to just think for yourself, what does it mean, lust of the flesh? What would you come up with? What is lust of the flesh? I'll give you a couple of definitions. Here's one of them. I looked these up just to see what other people thought about them. Very interesting. Lust of the flesh, one writer writes, is the temptation to feel physical pleasure from a sinful activity. The temptation, and that's the key word here, the temptation to feel physical pleasure from a sinful activity. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust is the temptation, the desire to do something sinful for physical pleasure. We'll talk about some of those in a moment. Here's another definition. This is a very good one. To do something against God's law to make the flesh feel satisfied. Lust of the flesh. I'd like to look closer at the two words that are in this, the word lust and the word flesh, to get a better idea of what it is that the Apostle John was talking about. What is a definition of the word lust? I'll give you my definition. It is a desire that turns to sin. That's what lust is, a desire that turns to sin. Is a desire a sin? No. Having a desire is not a sin. But if the desire turns into sin, the desire becomes a lust. You know, we talked about lying earlier. Have you ever seen a little kid that will do that? I was watching a TV program the other day, and something happened, and off camera you hear this little kid say, "I didn't do it." It's the very first thing out of the kid's mouth. When it was obvious that he had done it, I mean, and I can't remember exactly what it was. It was something like something got spilled on the countertop, and then you look at the kid, and he's got the same stain spill on his shirt, so he obviously was the one that did it. But why? It's not that it was just the lying. He was tempted to lie because he didn't want to get in trouble. If you weren't tempted to lie, you'd never lie. The temptation always precedes the sin. And that's what we were talking about. We'd say the lust of the flesh is the temptation to have physical pleasure in a sinful activity. So should we just get rid of our desires? If we get rid of all of our desires, is that a good thing? And then we won't sin anymore because we won't be tempted because we don't have a desire. There are a lot of religions, believe it or not, that teach that. My mother grew up in a church that taught that. Card playing, dancing, drinking alcohol, going out on dates, those were all sinful. Why? Because they tempted you. So if you could just get rid of every temptation in your life, you know, parents talk about especially fathers with daughters. You know, I pity the fool that's going to try and date my daughter because I'm going to keep her in a box and she's never going to get out. She's never going to be allowed to do anything because I'm not going to let her get out in that temptation. Is that the right way of parenting? Is that the right way to even see religion? We just have to make sure that anything that's fun is taken out of the way. I'd like to turn to Psalm chapter 37 and see what God actually says about that. Psalm chapter 37. And I would like to read verses 4 and 5. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Delight yourself also in the eternal, and he will give you all the desires of your heart." Now, let's make sure we understand what that means. Does that mean if I do what God says, he will give me a Mazda Miata? No, that's not what that means. But what he's saying is, if you truly follow God, the desires of your heart will be good desires, and he will be able to bless you with those. Now, the opposite is also true. If you don't follow God, the desires of your heart could be bad desires, and they will lead you to sin. But if you delight yourself in the eternal, he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the eternal, trust in him, and he will bring it to pass. What it is he talking about? The desires of your heart. There's nothing wrong with having desires. If we follow God, our desires will be appropriate. Oh, she doesn't have to leave. I love it when babies cry. You don't have to leave. When teenagers or adults fuss, now that bothers me, but when babies cry, I like it. He knows we have desires, but those desires need to be within his law. I'll give you a quick example of that, and this should be obvious. Longing for a happy marriage is a good thing. Longing to do well in school, you know, the desire to get a good grade on a test, it's a good thing. The desire to learn to play an instrument or to be good at basketball, those are good things. But when those desires turn into breaking a commandment, I may desire to be a good musician, but in order to be a good musician, if I have to play, you know, on Friday nights in the bars or whatever, now my desire has become a sin. Longing for good things are good desires, but longing that breaks a commandment, a desire that turns to sin, is lust. You know, sometimes those can become irresistible. I actually was reading an article on this, on lust. And it specifically was dealing with things like alcohol and drug abuse. I mean, that was what the article was about. But it talked about sometimes it's not necessarily the alcohol itself, but the desire to drink the alcohol that gets to you. I had a friend who was a recovering alcoholic. He had been sober for 40 years. He was in his 60s. Been sober for 40 years. And I asked him one time, I said, do you miss alcohol? He said, just saying the word, I'm salivating. It had been 40 years since he had touched it, but he still has that burning desire. That's an addiction. That is bad when somebody has it that bad. And that was just something that he had to go through. Go to James chapter 1, because James talks about this, about things that can start out simple but can actually become an addiction. I don't think most of us have thought of this verse in these terms. James chapter 1, I want to start in verse 12. James 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Why would he say that? You have to endure temptation. Temptation is always going to be put out there in front of you, and you've got to be able to fight it. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved," in other words, when this overcoming occurs, "he will receive the crown of life, which the Eternal has promised to those who love him." The end goal is eternal life, and if you can endure temptation and not allow it to take over, then you will have a crown of life. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone himself." You know, God doesn't tempt you with things. Think about Bible study and prayer. God doesn't tempt you to pray. I'm going to entice him to where he's going, "Oh, I need to pray." No, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't entice you to do good things. He encourages you to do good things. He has set his law out, but he doesn't coerce you. You have free will to choose. And what he does is he sets it out there and he says, "Here's the way to live." But then the rest of it is up to us. We have free will. Satan doesn't work like that. Satan doesn't give you the option to listen to his temptation or not. He's just always out there, and he's up. It's like that radio station that's always on, and he's always tempting. And everything that happens, every desire that comes into our life, he has a temptation to go with it. That's the way he works. Verse 14, notice the progression here. "But each one, when he is tempted," okay, so far there's no sin, right? A temptation, I love chocolate, and I can overeat chocolate, and that's not a good thing. But I can also look at chocolate and go, "Boy, I'd love to have that, but it's not good for me." Right? Being tempted isn't a sin. "But each one, when he is tempted, when he has drawn away," in other words, when he has allowed that temptation to sink in, "by his own desires and has become enticed." Now, we're going to talk about what that means in a little while. To have a temptation come into your mind, to see something and then to go look and go, "Wow," and then think, "Okay, no, I'm not going there." That's not a sin. But when you're enticed by it and you turn to it and you start to dwell on it, now what happens? "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived," In other words, conception takes a process. This just doesn't happen immediately. It gives birth to sin. So once you allow that temptation into your head, into your mind, and you start to dwell on it, then it gives birth, as it were, to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it is full grown, that to me is very much talking about an addiction. When sin becomes so ingrained in your life that it is so mature, it is so grown up, and it is so in you, it's very hard to get rid of. And I think all of you are aware of things that maybe are in your own life or in the lives of those that you may know and love where they struggle with them. And addiction to drugs and alcohol can be a very hard thing to break. Satan broadcasts enticement, and he works on the mind to turn a desire to sin. If you ever want to have an interesting 15 or 20 minute read, go into a concordance and look up every scripture in the Bible where the word enticed is used, and you'll see what that really is like. That it's this temptation that comes in, a desire where it's almost like ratcheting up of a desire. You see something, and then Satan's right there to turn the volume up and say, yeah, dwell on this, think about this just a little bit more. Enticing is always a bad thing in the Bible. And it also is a two-edged sword. When I was reading about, I've never had a problem with drugs before, so I don't know what it's like, so I read about it. And it's interesting when some of the medical professionals were talking about what that addiction is like. It's this two-edged sword. So you get into something, and then you take a drug to make you feel better. But then you not only feel guilty that you've taken the drug, but the next time you need more of the drug to get back to that state that you were, and then it just becomes a snowball, and it just becomes worse and worse. So it's this two-edged sword. To get us to sin, Satan then gets us to be unhappy and dissatisfied, and then if we want to go back into that again, we've got to do even more to be able to get that same sense of satisfaction. It leads to self-doubt. It leads to further escalation. And I'll give you some examples of that in a little while in the Bible. That's what lust is. Lust is a desire that has turned into a sin. Now let's talk about flesh, because that's the other part of this lust of the flesh. We were created as flesh and blood humans for now. That's not God's desired outcome for us, but it was what he started us with. He started us with flesh and blood. And that flesh and blood causes a lot of problems. I think we're all looking forward to the time when we won't have that to worry about anymore. You know, our body was created in such a way that it has needs. We need food. We need water. We need sleep. We need exercise. We need work. We need all of those things to have a healthy physical body. You know, when I exercise, I walk a lot. I try and walk 9 or 10 miles a day. I walk a lot. When I get back from walking, I'm not just thirsty. I crave water. That's a good thing. If I didn't crave water, if God hadn't designed me with the need to crave water, I would go out, expend all of this sweat, and then I would go home and not replenish it, and I'd shrivel up and die because I need water. So God created in me a need, and that need, after exercising for so long, becomes a desire. The desire becomes a deep craving. I love to watch golf on Sundays. I watch golf, and I don't crave water while I'm watching golf. I'm just sitting there with the television on, right? There are times when I absolutely have to have water. That's a part of God's creative genius. Our fleshly desires tell us when we need something. I'm thirsty. But how can that turn to sin? How can a desire turn into sin? Go to Romans 7. I told you this morning that I would turn to this. This is the section of scripture that is both funny and tragic. I have read this and laughed over the years, and I have read this and cried over the years, depending upon my attitude. This is Paul talking about the temptation that he has with life. This is an apostle. This is someone who grew up as a Pharisee and who was called directly by Jesus, who was blinded on the road to Damascus and went through all of these things. You would think that somebody like that would be able to really control the desires that come into his life. But notice what he says. And again, he's specifically talking about lust of the flesh here, because you're going to hear him say that word. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Nothing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. I have, Paul is saying, some deep desires, fleshly desires. And I know in my head that I shouldn't be doing that, but it's like I just can't seem to not get involved in it. Verse 19, "For the good that I want to do, I don't. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I practice." Sometimes when those desires pull so much, I know of people who have had issues with various addictions in life, and they want to be free from that addiction. They just can't figure out how. That addiction becomes so strong. That pull of the flesh becomes so strong. But now, verse 20, "If I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I that do it. It's now become sin." That desire, when it's unchecked in the flesh, turns to sin. And Paul was talking about this combination again of lust and flesh. Our flesh takes our physical needs and makes them physical wants. But if those wants then go contrary to God, then they become sin. And that was what Paul was saying. That pull of the flesh, that lust of the flesh, once it's in me, becomes sin. Verse 20. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, we read this earlier this morning. I wanted to read this again. Starting in verse 19 through 21, here's a good list of what is the lust of the flesh. If you want a list of what those things are, here they are. "Now the works," or I might even put the word lust of the flesh, "are evident, which are." Now you're going to get a list. This is the lust of the flesh. Adultery. Why is adultery a lust of the flesh? You have a desire for something that is sin, that you shouldn't do. Adultery, fornication. For those of you that aren't married, you still have that same pull and that same desire before marriage. If you allow that desire to become something physical, it's fornication. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. Even thinking of idolatry, something that where you get to the place where your body feels like it needs to do something and that becomes a god to you. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Ever felt that? You ever got so angry that you just well up inside? And you know the old cartoon where the guy has steam coming out of his ears? You know that feeling of getting that mad? That is something that happens in your body, in your flesh, and you get so mad and you just want to rip something apart. As a kid, I put my hand through the wall several times in our drywall in our house. Lucky that I didn't hit the stud behind the wall. And I wasn't thinking about that as a kid. I just wanted to hit something. Could easily have broken my hand. Verse 21, let's keep going. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those who practice such things will not be in the kingdom of God. If you can't learn to control the lust of the flesh, you won't be there. The temptation, the pull that you have, comes from this desire. The desire becomes a lust, and then you sin. So lust of the flesh, very simple. There's a good list there of things that are temptations. Those temptations are something that will occur to all of us. How about lust of the eyes? What's lust of the eyes? A couple of definitions here. The lust of the eye is temptation to look upon something that we shouldn't. You know, some people, and I've heard people say this before, I'm not hurting anyone as long as I actually don't do anything about it, right? So I can look with my eyes, but that's not sin. Where God very clearly, the example of adultery, when Christ said, you commit adultery, is sin, but if you even look at a woman in the wrong way, is a sin. The lust of the eyes can also become a sin. To cast our eyes upon something with desire or pleasure, even though God told us not to look upon those things. A very good sermon. I mentioned this several times before. I wish I could get Britt Taylor to come here and give it. It's called Borders, Barriers, and Boundaries. And he talked about the scripture that says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And he says it's not that he's telling you to pluck your eye out. He's saying if looking at something causes you to sin, you've got to learn to quit looking at it. And he used the example of watching the Miss America beauty pageant. You know, if you can watch the beauty pageant and not have it turned into sin, then it's not a problem. But if you can't watch that and start lusting after something, then you don't watch Miss America beauty pageant. That's plucking your eye out, getting into something where you shouldn't. Coveting is a good example of this. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, in verse 17. Because there actually is a list here. And these are things that you see. You covet things that you see. Verse 17, you will not covet. Now we have a list. Your neighbor's house. There will always be somebody that's got a nicer home than you. I don't know who is alive that's got the nicest house in the world. But there always is going to be someone that's got a better place than you. If you see somebody else's house and you get angry, no, why did they get it? Why can't I have it? That desire turns into sin, and you sin with your eyes. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Don't look out there and see something that someone else has, and then it turns into sin because that desire, that coveting, that strong yearn or that strong desire to have something that rightfully belongs to someone else. Give you some examples of that. Other people's possessions as an example. I don't know how many of you have had your house broken into. We had our house broken into once. We were at the Feast of Tabernacles, came home, and found that the front door was open. I think a window was broken, too. I think that they got in through the window. And they took everything in the house. Vacuum cleaner, my wife's recipe box. It completely cleaned the house out, right? They didn't need all of that stuff. They obviously were going to fence it. But, you know, at the same point, to look upon something and then say, I'm going to take that for my own gain, that's a type of coveting. That's a type of lusting with the eyes. Possession. Status. We talked about that earlier today, too. The job. You know, I start in a job, but I'm already looking at the next step because obviously I'm the rightful heir of whatever it is, and I need to be up there in that job. Appearance. I talked about at camp to the young ladies. I said, if you were to Google the word beauty, what would come up? Pictures of women. The industry is so fixated on beauty that you have to look like the Kardashians, whom I think are some of the ugliest people. I shouldn't say that because this is going out on tape. I look at what the industry sees as beauty, and it's, to me, it's appalling. It's not beautiful to me. I don't understand it. But that's what's out there. So that the coveting of the eyes. And I told the girls, I said, where will you be Sabbath morning preparing yourself to go to church services? And they all said it out loud in front of the mirror. And I said, how about if you get in front of the throne of God before you go to Sabbath services and ask him to give you a pure heart and a clean mind and all of that? And I said, it's nothing wrong with looking nice. I comb my hair in a mirror too, what little hair I have left. But the idea behind it is that coveting of the eyes to look in the mirror and say, I'm not pretty enough. That just drives me nuts when especially young women think that they're not pretty. So that can be it. Pornography, same thing. Pornography is a form of adultery. That woman, you know, because it's usually a male problem, it's not necessarily, but that woman is not your wife. You have no right to look at her. Right? That is the sin. Pornography is the same as the sin of adultery. How do each of those things become sin? The visual appeal, that want, then becomes a sin. Now, I want to go back to Samuel chapter 11 and use the example of David and Bathsheba because I want to make sure that we understand what it is that's actually being said here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll read a little bit about this story because you're going to see in here lust of the eyes. And then later on, it will become lust of the flesh. But it starts with the eyes. 2 Samuel 11, chapter 1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. I guess kings didn't go out to battle in the wintertime. It was too cold. You had to wait until the spring. That David sent Joab and his servants away with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained behind in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. This is something that he is now just visualizing in his mind. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. All right, I'm going to stop there for a moment in this, and let's talk about what this is saying here. Bathsheba was beautiful. Is that a sin? That Bathsheba was beautiful. Mm-mm. Was it a sin that David thought she was beautiful? There's nothing wrong with that. David could have looked up on the roof, looked out, saw her bathing, and turned his eyes and said, wow, she's pretty, but that's not for me. It would not have been sin. But I want you to notice what happened. It doesn't say that she was beautiful to look upon and then he went away. Verse 3, so David sent. David inquired. He let that desire to see physical beauty in another person, in a lady, he didn't let it go. He started to fixate on it. For him to send someone to find out who she was, he went back into his house and he started lusting. The lust of the eyes. He's thinking about it. He saw it. Now he's fixated on it. And that's what happens with lust of the eyes. David sent and inquired about the woman. And they said, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Boy, that should have just struck him like a lightning bolt. But he kept fixating on it. And he kept thinking about it. That's what the lust of the eyes is. It's not seeing beauty. There's nothing wrong with seeing beauty. It's nothing wrong even with seeing something that perhaps we shouldn't have seen if it's an accident. But it's the dwelling on it. That's the problem. And that's what happened to her. He lingered. He watched. And he plotted. Go to Job chapter 31. I love this section of scripture from Job. Job is trying to, perhaps ill-advisedly so, trying to explain to his friends how righteous he is. Some people would say that he has a sin of self-righteousness. There are others that would disagree with that. But Job is going to have a conversation with his eyeballs. And I always find this funny, but it's very true. David used to talk like this too, and he would say, so I said to my soul, you know, he's talking to himself. Job here is going to have a conversation with his eyes. Chapter 31, verse 1, says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I made an agreement. You know, it's like he pulled his eyes out, he set them on the desk, he said, eyes, I want to talk to you. I'm going to promise you something. When I use you, eyes, I'm going to use you for the right reason. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? You know, Job was married, had kids. We don't know how old he was, but he would have been at the very least middle-aged. You know, 30, 40 years old, maybe older. So he says to his eyes, I'm going to make an agreement with you. I'm going to promise you, eyes, that when I use you, I'm not going to use you to look at a young woman. That's a great covenant to make with your eyes. In fact, there is a website called covenanteyes.com that talks about pornography and other things, and they use this verse as a part of it. Verse 2, for what is the allotment of God from above? What did God give him? God gave him the wife of his youth. She had an interesting personality. We read through the book of Job. And she was trying to convince him to curse God and die, but he had a wife. Probably at the time when they were young and dating, he was, you know, very much infatuated and in love, and God allowed them to get married, and that's God's allotment to Job. So why would he look at somebody else? Let me find the verse that I want to get to here. Let's drop down to verse 9. Yeah. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I had lurked at my neighbor's door. Now, you see where it starts out with? If my heart is enticed, enticed is something Satan does, right? I see the beauty in my neighbor's wife. And then it says, and I lurk at her door. That he's now fixated on it. He's gone past just saying, well, my neighbor's beautiful. He's gone to, I wonder if she's outside and, And what time does she go get the mail so I can watch her or whatever? It's that he's getting fixated on this now. If I do that, if I get enticed by a woman so that I lurk at my neighbor's door, then, verse 10, and this sounds kind of gross, but just understand it for what it's saying, then let my wife grind or work for another and let others bow down over her. In other words, if it's okay for me to look at somebody else's wife, then it should be okay for other men to look at my wife. But then he goes on and says, but that would be wickedness. To have somebody else look at my wife, well, that's wrong. So he's saying, if it's wrong for them to look at my wife, it's wrong for me to look at their wife. For that would be wickedness, and it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. So Job again makes this covenant with his eyes. I'm not going to use my eyes to take me down a direction that's going to lead me to lurking at my neighbor's door or looking at sin. There's nothing wrong with your eyes. And we'll read about that in Matthew chapter 6. Let's go to Matthew 6 for a moment. The eyes can be used for good. The eyes can be used for bad. And Christ talks about that in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 22. Matthew 6 and verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Read this in the Contemporary English Version. It says, your eyes are the window into your body. I like that actually a little better. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or is used for good, then your body is full of light. If you use your eyes for the right things, then the right things come into your mind and then you control your body. But that lust, that pull, is talked about next, verse 23. But if your eye is bad, in other words, if you use your eyes for the wrong thing, then your body will be full of darkness. It'll be full of sin. If therefore the light that is in you is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? Your eyes are the window into your body. When you look at good things and you use them right, then that desire and that temptation will be for right things. But your eyes, just like the body, can take a desire and turn it into lust. So it isn't just the lust of the flesh. It can also be the lust of the eyes that take you into sin. Now, what is the pride of life? That's actually one that kind of stumped me as I first started looking through this. I really wasn't sure what this meant when I first started studying it. We talked a little bit in the Christian leadership training today on the subject of pride. So let's talk about the pride of life. And you'll see some examples of that in the Bible. The pride of life, here's a good definition of it. The pride of life is the sinful temptation for excess greatness or power. The pride of life is the sinful temptation for excess greatness or power. We have a really good illustration of that. We talked about it today. I actually want to read this again, of what Lucifer wanted. The pride of life, the pride of being the greatest, the pride of being in charge, the pride of having a throne up with God and the Word. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. We were there earlier today, but I want to read this again. Isaiah 14, in verse 14, we'll read a couple of the I wills that Satan was famous for saying. This is a classic example of the pride of life. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. Why? Because I want to be like the Most High. He wanted something that he shouldn't have. He saw it, he felt it, he desired it, and that desire led to sin. Satan's desire led to sin. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Some versions even say, I will become the Most High. To me, it doesn't say that, but some would say that Satan wanted to even have his throne above that of God. He wanted something that he shouldn't have. He wanted that station in life that he shouldn't have. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is the same thing in human form. Wanting something that you shouldn't have, and forgetting about the fact that God was the one who put Lucifer in his place, God was also the one that helped ancient Israel in their place. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. So read two verses, verse 14 and verse 17. Verse 14. When your heart is lifted up, and you remember that's what Ezekiel 28 said about Lucifer, when his heart was lifted up, when he became proud, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. It's what Lucifer had done. When his heart got lifted up, he forgot that it was God that put him in that position. Go down to verse 17. Then you will say in your heart, because that's where pride gets in, that pride of life, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this great wealth. That's the pride of life. So I did it. I did it my way. Who did that? Who sang that? Frank Sinatra? Old Blue Eyes? I did it my way. If you ever look at the words, this is totally off topic. If you ever look at the words of that song, look it up online, lyrics, and then in your mind think of Satan. I was willing to go to hell for a heavenly cause. If you just read through those lyrics, it will stand the hair up on the back of your neck. That song to me is all about the fall of Satan. But anyway, I digress. Read it sometimes. Very interesting from that perspective. Where was I? I lost my place. When your heart is lifted up, you will forget God and you will credit yourself. That's the pride of life. All right, let's look at all three of these temptations for a moment in action. Every sin that we commit will involve at least one of these three. You won't lie unless you have a desire to lie. You won't lie unless that desire turns into an action. You won't commit any sin unless there is a temptation that pulls you. What I want to do is I want to go through two examples in the Bible. Two examples that Satan used, all three of these, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to try and mess someone up. Did it twice. Let's look at the first one. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I want to start in verse 1. I want you to notice how Satan used all of these to try and get to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Eve, as we know, succumbed to these temptations. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent, this is Satan, was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Eternal had made. And he said to the woman, let's start looking at what it is that he's doing. Has God told you that you can't have of every tree in the garden? What's he doing? Starting to tempt her with something. What had God said? She tells him. The woman said to the serpent, has she sinned yet? Not yet. He's tempting her, but her answer back is absolutely right. The woman said to the serpent, we can eat of any of the trees of the garden, just not that one. Right? So he answers him back correctly. There's no sin here yet. Not yet. But Satan's not giving up on her. But the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God has said, you will not eat it or touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. Now notice the temptation. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll see things that you can't see now. Wouldn't you like to see things that you can't see? Wouldn't you like to see things that you're not supposed to see? Wouldn't you like to be able to see like God sees? And he's starting to work on this temptation, and he's tempting her. Now notice verse 6. After she's thinking about this, I don't think this happened in a matter of a couple of seconds, like you see in a, you know, he tempts her and she's like, oh yeah, sure. This may have occurred over a period of time or even days, I don't know. But he's working on her. So the woman, what? Saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, she saw it. I wonder what that's like. And she's looking and she's now she's got the lust of the eyes. And she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. I'll bet you that tastes better than any other fruit in the garden, when it probably didn't, but who knows. You know, when I was thinking of this, I'm okay with apples and oranges and all that, but what I really like is a ripe cantaloupe. I love to cut a cantaloupe in half and scoop the seeds out and sit there with a salt shaker and a spoon. I mean, I salivate over cantaloupe. I just think that's the neatest thing. So she says, she sees that the tree is good for food. She sees it. She knows it's good for food. And notice it says that it was pleasant to the eyes, this lust of seeing something. But then it doesn't even stop there. It says, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. I'll be smarter than I am now. I'll be as smart as God. That's the pride of life. So he's got her through her eyes. He's got her through the desire to taste this, the lust of the flesh. And he's got her with, I want to be smarter than I am now. He made her unsatisfied. And so what did she do? So she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband. And the verse here just says, and he ate. I don't think, again, that this happened in the matter of a couple of minutes. I think he probably went, no, we're not supposed to be doing this. But I think he probably went through that same process where he was tempted by seeing, tempted by tasting, tempted by wanting to be wiser. It wasn't that she just saw it. It was that she contemplated on it and she started to dwell on it. And Satan tricked her into being dissatisfied. You know, she had every other tree in the garden, just not that one. But now all of a sudden she's dissatisfied and she's unhappy. God was withholding something from her and she wanted it, and she wanted it now. But notice the immediate reaction. I always find this interesting. After you sin, after you've done something that you shouldn't do, do you feel good about it? Notice the very next thing that happens, verse 7. Then both of their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they went and they hid themselves. That's what happens after Satan tempts you with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. When you succumb to it, now you're guilty. And the very thing that you need to do, which is run to God and say, I've sinned and I'm sorry, Satan tends to now try and divide a wedge between you and God. And that's what he did here. After they sinned, it says they hid from God. It's the worst thing you can do. Right? The right thing would be to go to God right away and say, look, I'm sorry I did this. Now, I don't know if that would have been any different in God's eyes, but that's what happened. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of God from among the garden. It's exactly what it is that Satan wants. He wants to cause us to sin through those temptations. And then after we sin and we get caught in that sin, we start to distance ourselves from the one being that can actually help. Satan doesn't want any of us to feel relief. He wants the temptation to lead to sin, and then he wants the sin to further drive a wedge between us and God. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at the exact same thing, but this time it's Satan trying to trick Jesus Christ. He's going to use the same three things. He's going to use lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to try and get at Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan the devil. There's no sin yet. Jesus Christ was tempted, but he was able to overcome the temptation. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after he was hungry, the biggest understatement of the Bible. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah. I'm right there with you, pal. I can't go a day and a half. I can't imagine going 40 days. So, how does Satan handle this? Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, and here we go, if you're the Son of God. What's that? That's the pride of life. You say you're God? I don't think you're all that great. What would your first reaction be? If as a human, I could say, you don't think I'm son? Watch this. And allow himself to get tempted to show Satan how great he is. I'll show you how great I am. That was what Satan was. He was trying to get him with the pride of life. If you're the Son of God. And then he gets him with the second one. Command that these stones become bread. Why bread? Why not command that these stones become a cell phone? Cell phone wouldn't have tempted him. He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was saying, you're hungry. Make these stones into bread and feed yourself. You're starving to death. Now he's going for the lust of the flesh. The reason why Christ had been fasting was to draw closer to God. Satan was trying through the lust of the flesh, that craving. It's like I was talking about, after I walk, I crave water. Jesus Christ was craving bread, but he didn't let it turn into sin. But he answered and said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was he saying there? I'll get bread eventually, but I need to stay focused on God right now. That's my goal, is to stay focused on God. I'm not going to be pulled by your temptation to change stone into bread. Could he have done it? He did it earlier when he changed water into wine. I mean, he had the knowledge of how to do that, but he wasn't going to get turned aside. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Pat and I have been up there, and several others of you have too, that corner when you go up and you go by the Al-Aqsa Mosque and over into that corner. That's where that you can look down and it drops several hundred feet. So he takes him up to that section, to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, again, if you're the Son of God, still working on that pride of life, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what's he saying now? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off. Sorry, let me get my place here. Right, so again, Satan not only is again questioning his Godhead, but he also is now quoting Scripture. Scripture is used, by the way, often in temptation. People have used Scripture for years to justify their sins. You think of the Inquisition and several other things that happened. But Jesus Christ could have called on angels to help him. He even said that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he said, when he's talking to Peter, he says, couldn't I call down 12 legions of angels? He could have done that. But yet he realized what Satan was trying to do. Satan was baiting him on this issue here of whether or not he was God. To use angels on a dare would not have been the right thing. And he talks about that. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you will not tempt the Lord your God. So he wasn't tempted by that. He wasn't tempted by that pride of life. I don't need to show you. I don't need to do a miracle to be able to show you that I'm God. So he didn't let that happen. So Satan couldn't tempt him with lust of the flesh, or with pride of life. How about lust of the eyes? Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he did what? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Probably some miraculous thing where from wherever he was, he could look out and he could see all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus Christ, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. What was he saying? Yes, you're going to get all these kingdoms one of these days, but you're going to have to die a horrible death, and it's going to be thousands of years, and I'll give it to you right now. That's lust of the eyes. Satan knew that if he could get at him to want something, to desire something right now that he shouldn't have, then that would be the lust of the eyes. So now he's working on Jesus Christ that way. But Jesus Christ said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and guess what? The angels came and ministered to him. And I think when they ministered, they probably brought him bread. Brought a bagel. And they took care of him. But he didn't let Satan get to him by tempting him with the bread, by tempting him with his eyes to get rulership, didn't tempt him with trying to prove that he was God. He did not need to prove that to Satan the devil. We see two examples of it. We see Eve and we see Jesus Christ. They all were tempted with the same three things. And those temptations are going to be the same for all of us. Go through any of the Ten Commandments. We wouldn't knowingly disobey God if there weren't a temptation to precede it. Just wouldn't do it. If I didn't have a temptation to want something, I'd never covet. If I didn't have a temptation to have a better guitar or whatever, I would never steal. Right? They're always preceded with one of these temptations. It would never happen. Satan cannot get to any of us, brethren, unless he uses one of these three types of temptation to get us to sin. It is not a sin. Let's go through the three again. Lust of the flesh. It is not a sin to enjoy physical things in God's creation. It's not a sin. Food is delicious. It's necessary. It was hard for me to finish the leadership training because I could smell the food back there. Nothing wrong with it. But gluttony is a sin. It's a desire that turned into a lust. Stealing food is a sin. I might be hungry for it, and I might need it, and I might crave it, but I can't steal. That desire can turn into a sin. God created intimacy between spouses to bond them as a couple. That's a good thing. That desire is a good thing. For those of you that aren't married yet, you have a desire one of these days to be with someone. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. That's not sin. Sin is when you dwell on it, you think about it, and you allow it to turn into a lust. Adultery or fornication is a sin. Physical desire is good, but lusting after the flesh is a sin. Let's look at lust of the eyes. There is nothing wrong with looking at beauty. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. My wife and I were taking a walk last night, and it was gorgeous. The clouds were white and black and purple and blue and red and yellows. It was all these colors. It was absolutely gorgeous. Seeing flowers, seeing a sunset, seeing the stars. Mars was the closest it will be in 200 and something years. I went out that night with my binoculars and looked at it. It's beautiful. Big red glob sitting up in the sky. It was fun. But when we lustfully look at something that God has told us to avoid, it becomes a sin. When we want something that we shouldn't have, it isn't that the thing is wrong. It isn't that even seeing it is wrong. It's the dwelling. It's the fixating. The desire to observe beauty is a good thing. But if it turns into lust, then it turns into sin. Finally, there's nothing wrong with having ambition or working hard. Nothing wrong with being proud of doing a good job. Nothing wrong with that in the world. However, the Bible tells us that when we fail to give the glory to God, or when we desire to be praised for someone else's efforts, or when we desire power or knowledge that puffs ourselves up, then that desire to, that ambition to work hard becomes entangled with the pride of life, and then it can become a sin. So, in conclusion, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Every one of us will be tempted in one or all of these three ways. However, the Bible also tells us that when we're tempted, God will provide us an escape option. Let's look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. What's that saying? The same Satan that used those three devices on Eve is the same three devices that he uses on you and on me. There's nothing unusual about it. He uses the same tactics. And you know why he uses the same tactics? Because they work. He's good at it. He's had thousands of years to practice it. He knows just when to give you that temptation at just the right time to make it very hard. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will provide you, and you will not be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, it will come, but with the temptation, he will make a way of escape so that you can bear it. The same temptation that Eve felt was the same temptation that Jesus Christ felt. But Jesus Christ was able to pass the test. Eve wasn't. God promises us that no matter how hard the temptation is, he will always provide us an escape route. We will always have the option to choose obedience over sin. So, brethren, as we look at pride versus humility, as we look at what God tells us, remember, the temptation that Satan gives us, that same temptation that we have all felt and that we will continue to feel, God will provide an escape option for us so that we can avoid lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.